I had been planning to read all four chapters of Jonah. It's not a real long book, and then I realized that some people like to have their sermons be under an hour long. So we are going to recount some of the story of Jonah in a moment, but I'm only going to read one of the four chapters, and that is chapter 2. Hear God's word, Jonah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. We are continuing in a short series on what we believe as a church, following up on a slightly longer series on what we promise in our vows of church membership. And we're taking a little bit of a different approach in this series on what we believe. Instead of going through each vow and picking it apart and looking at the very specific promises that are made, we are simply looking at a couple of features of this church's beliefs. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can look in our confessions and catechisms. You can see what we're talking about here in detail. But we're looking at a couple aspects of it, some things, some ways that what we believe and practice as a church is different from what some other churches, not all other churches, believe and practice. And today we're simply looking at this concept that salvation belongs to the Lord, or as it's put in several other translations, salvation is of the Lord. I believe in Hebrew it's a very simple genitive for those of you who are nerdy about these things. Salvation is of the Lord. It has to do with the Lord. It flows from the Lord. It is initiated by the Lord. Now, if you are not familiar with Jonah, or even if you are familiar with the story, I just want to skate over the story of this one of the most unique books of the Old Testament, or indeed of the whole Bible. It sticks out. It shines with a strange light compared to so much of the Old Testament. It can be easy for us, especially as we read the prophetic books with their denunciations of human sin, to lose track of what we're looking at. And here in the middle of the Minor Prophets, in the book of the 12, we see the story of Jonah. A story more than any of the other minor prophets. A recounting of things that have happened. Relatively little actual prophecy by Jonah other than this song that we've just read. Well, let's look at briefly the story. Now, this story is, of course, the story of Jonah. And Jonah was an Israelite prophet from the northern kingdom. Remember that the kingdom of Israel is split into two sections, the north and the south, Israel and Judah. And Jonah was a northern prophet. And God came to him, as God does with real prophets, and gave him a task. He said, call out against Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, for their evil has come up before me. Call out against them. That means go to them and say very loud and clear, you guys are in serious trouble. God is going to destroy you for your sins. The implication, and this is always the implication when prophets go to the people, whether it's in Israel or elsewhere, the implication is that they will avoid judgment if they repent. It's not just informing them of the nuclear bomb that's about to fall on them. It's giving them a chance to turn away from their sins. Now, Jonah surprises us by responding to God's orders by getting in a boat that is sailing in the opposite direction. He has absolutely no interest in preaching any chance of repentance to the Ninevites. When he heard that God was going to destroy Nineveh for their sins, he went, "Yes! Finally! It's about time." Why? Well, the Ninevites are awful. They really actually were. Nineveh was the capital of the brutal Assyrian Empire, which, not too much further in history, would overwhelm and destroy Jonah's own home. They committed atrocities at an astonishing scale, and they boasted of them. One of the kings of Assyria, from almost the same era as Jonah, actually, Ashur-nasir-pal II, wrote this concerning his suppression of a revolt in one of the kingdoms which his empire contained. He says, "Their men, young and old, I took prisoners. Of some I cut off their feet and hands. Of others I cut off the ears, noses, and lips. Of the young men's ears I made a heap. Of the old men's heads I made a minaret. I exposed their heads as a trophy in front of their city. The male children and the female children I burned in flames. The city I destroyed and consumed with fire." In case you're missing the tone, he's not regretting what he's done. He is boasting of it. Jonah had good reasons for wanting to see God destroy the city of Nineveh. And so he heads off in the opposite direction. Well, as it happens, he is on a boat full of the kind of people he doesn't like, and that is pagans, people who do not worship and do not know the God of Israel. And as he is in the boat, asleep on his way, sailing for Tarshish in the opposite direction, God sends a storm, a terrible storm. And in this storm, the terrified sailors cry out for mercy from their gods. And they start trying to figure out, who is it that the gods are angry at, so that we can figure out how to fix this and we don't all die? And through all of this storm, the prophet of God sleeps in the bows of the boat. They awaken him and tell him to call on his God. They cast lots to discover who is the object of this storm. Their response, by the way, to this storm is self-examination, right? This is a good Christian reaction. Is there any sin in me? Jonah's response is a gnat, which would kind of be my response too, I think. When it finally comes up, Jonah says, "Look, I'm an Israelite, and I was given a task by God, and I'm running away from him. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What have you done?" they say to Jonah. Jonah tells them. And when he tells them that the God of all things, the God that he worships, the God that he serves, is angry at him, amazingly, the sailors try to save Jonah, but they cannot row against the storm of God. And so at Jonah's instigation, overboard he goes. And at the same time, the sailors offer prayers to God for forgiveness. The living tomb that God appointed appears, a great fish, and takes him into its belly. And for 3 days and three nights, he sits there thinking about it. His prayer from the belly of the fish is a prayer of utter helplessness, a prayer for salvation. It's a confession of faith. Those who pay regard to vain idols, he says, forsake their hope of steadfast love. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this may be, at least one writer, Edmund Clowney, an old professor at Westminster Seminary, thinks this is the central verse of the Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, God is gracious. He causes the fish to, as it's put very explicitly, vomit Jonah out onto dry land. And he makes then the great overland journey to Nineveh. And there he preaches a very brief call to repentance. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, right? He doesn't come and say, "Hey, there's a chance that if you repent, God could save you." He just comes and gives them the bare minimum still. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And incredibly, it works. The city, starting with the king and going on down to even the farm animals, repents. They fast and wear rough clothing and eat and drink nothing for 3 days. And by the way, today, even today, in many of the Eastern churches, such as the Syrian churches, there is in February every year a 3-day fast of Nineveh, celebrating not only the mercy of God on Nineveh at that time, but also the coming of the gospel to Eastern lands hundreds of years later. And so the book of Jonah then ends with, I think, a strange story, even for the book of Jonah. We know that Jonah hates the Ninevites already, but maybe we're not prepared for this. When God doesn't destroy the city, Jonah goes outside of the city, sits on a hillside, and pouts. He sits there grumpy because God has not destroyed the city. But God is patient with him, even at this time, and raises up a vine to shelter him from the sun. When the vine dies, Jonah has another fit, tells God he wishes he was dead, and the Lord asks him a very pointed question. He says, "You had pity on this vine. Should I not have pity on a city where, no matter how bad it is, there are more than 120,000 innocent children and many animals?" The question that comes to my mind as we read this book is, as we look at the salvation of God, and by the way, we see salvation at least 3 different places. The pagan sailors who are saved from the storm, Jonah himself saved from the belly of the fish, and the Ninevites saved from this judgment of God. How is salvation of the Lord? What does it mean that salvation is of the Lord? How is salvation of the Lord, and why is salvation of the Lord? And in answer to that question, I simply want to say 3 things. First, salvation is the Lord's to grant. Salvation is the Lord's to grant to whomever he chooses to save. This is such a basic thing to understand, and yet, whether you know it or not, it rubs every one of us the wrong way. Because what glorifies God removes glory from us. What gives credit to God removes credit from us. God's salvation is not for the good. It belongs to whomever God chooses to save, to dirty pagans, to vicious Ninevites, to self-righteous Israelites, to innocent children. We call this the sovereignty of God. You've got to help me, Clement. Kukubwa?
Kukubwa.
Ukubwa omungu, the sovereignty of God. It is his to save. It is his to save. Jesus says in Matthew 22, at the end of this stunning parable about the guests at the wedding feast, he says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." He says in John chapter 15 to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." God says to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." And John remembers it in 1 John 4. We love God, we love our brothers, because God first loved us. There is a priority in salvation. It begins with God. It begins in the mind and the plan and the appointment of God. Must we choose him? Yes, we must. We're not passive recipients of our salvation. We must put our faith in God. We must repent before God of our sins. We must choose him, yes. But who chooses first? He does. He does. Now, I bring this up in part because not all churches believe that salvation is entirely of God's appointment. And now some of it is simple confusion over the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They don't understand what it means. Sometimes people hear us talking about God choosing those whom he will save, God's sovereignty, and they think that means we're passive, we have nothing to do. We need to simply sit there until some lightning bolt strikes us and we have some sort of overwhelming spiritual experience. And by the way, this misunderstanding can take place even in what we call Reformed Calvinist churches that teach what I'm teaching right now. Sometimes people can misunderstand what they're hearing and think that they just need to sit there passively and wait for God to act. Far from it. We are saved when we believe the gospel and repent. These are actions of the will and actions of the heart. We simply acknowledge that our faith and repentance are themselves gifts from God. But there is something that which Jonah understood for a moment in the fish's belly. And that is that the sovereignty of God in salvation is offensive. It is very offensive. Because it means that I am in the same boat as the worst people I can think of. There is nothing about me that makes me better than these dirty pagans that I don't want to see God show mercy to. I am no better than the murderer, the rapist, the rebel soldier. I am no better than my worst enemy. No better than those who hate me and wish to see me fall. I am no better. Now, this denial of God's sovereignty in salvation, this smoothing over the offense of the gospel, can take a couple different forms. One is a heresy called Pelagianism. And it dates back in a formal way, at least to the 4th century. And it denies the existence of original sin. It basically says that every person is born into the world a blank slate. They could go good or they could go bad. And it's simply up to them to choose. It teaches that if we try hard, we can be good. The implication is, if you're not doing very well, if you're not a strong Christian, if you're not good, it is because you haven't been trying hard enough. This is a religion for elitists, and it is a heresy. But there's a toned-down version of it, sometimes known as semi-Pelagianism, and also known as Arminianism. This is the 17th century version. This teaches simply that it is up to us to first choose God before he can choose us. And that our salvation can be taken hold of, but it can also be lost. Because ultimately, it's not dependent on the choice of God. It's ultimately dependent on our choosing. Now, the first one, Pelagianism, if you believe it, may well damn you. May well damn you. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And Orthodox Christianity has always recognized that those who claim to be without sin, those who claim to be able to atone for their own sin by their good works, are deceived. Are deadly deceived. But even the second will deceive you, as it did Jonah. Both of these will make you hard-hearted toward those who are perishing in the world. You see, there's only one kind of person who doesn't mind that other people are going to be destroyed by God's righteous anger, and that is people who think they saved themselves. The one thing, the infinitely important thing, that separates the redeemed from the damned is the sovereign grace and mercy of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. The second thing that this means, salvation is God's to grant. Salvation is second, so radical that only the Lord can do it. What do I mean by radical? I mean it gets to the very root. Salvation is not trimming a tree. It is digging down to the roots of the tree, actually uprooting the tree and planting a new one. Because our sinfulness, the depth of our rebellion against God, is total. We are not simply good trees that occasionally bear bad fruit. We are bad trees. We have a bad root, therefore we bear bad fruit. Now keep in mind the many different things that are used by the way, of the term salvation. It can be deliverance from every kind of trouble and evil. It can be forgiveness, healing, victory. These are all common uses of the Hebrew and Greek terms. But consider the impossibility of salvation in its deepest senses. Bringing the dead to life. That's salvation. That's effectively what Jonah experienced in being rescued through the whale and being brought, or the fish, and being brought to the surface. Remember the song of Hannah, a woman who had been saved in the sense that she had been given children when she cried out to the Lord. She says in her song in 1 Samuel 2, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol," that's the grave, "and raises up." Jonah praises God as the one who saves even from death. Jesus spoke of the sign of Jonah being given to his generation. He meant his own resurrection. The Lord, and only the Lord, can rescue people out of death. But the second thing we see is the transformation of the human heart is something so profound, so radical, something so impossible that only the Lord can do it. Our culture, and I think probably all badly deceived cultures, say something like, follow your heart, follow your heart. Jeremiah the prophet, admittedly never a cheerful guy, said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. He says, it literally says in Hebrew, it says, it's incurable. The heart is deceitful and incurable. Who can understand it? In our membership vows, we talk about our guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. When we say that, we are simply saying what Jonah said from the depths of the oceans. We are such a wreck, so beyond hope, that if God does not give us life, there is no hope. If God does not give us new hearts, we do not have living hearts. If you sink to the bottom of the ocean, all the swimming you can do will not save you. And along these same lines, we believe that the Bible teaches a total salvation. A total salvation. It means that in this life, we have the experience of forgiveness of sins and the new status of righteous in God's eyes, based solely on what Jesus Christ has done for us, his perfect life and his sinless death. We have a new relationship with God, an unbreakable fellowship with God. We become his children. We call this adoption. And the third thing, and this is something that some churches, for some reason, teaches optional, we believe that God effects the moral transformation of our lives. We understand from Scripture that there is no faith without repentance of sin. If Jonah had gone to Nineveh and the Ninevites had said, "We're going to get destroyed," okay, we believe you, and had gone on their merry way doing whatever it was they did, they would have had no hope of salvation. However imperfect our obedience is, however weak, salvation changes our lives. There is no such thing as, and I think this was a fad back in the 70s, I'm sure somebody teaches it now, carnal Christians. Those who wish to continue to live a life for themselves, a life of idolatry and destruction, and yet claim heaven as a blessing after they die. But this salvation is not only the spiritual changes and moral changes and a new fellowship with God that we experience in this life. It is also realized in the life to come. When you die, you go to heaven, a place of perfect fellowship with God, the restoration of that relationship which we lost. And in one day, the resurrection of the dead and a place in God's new world. Only God can give a salvation like this. And I just want to note in passing that God does this. God does this very often by turning our lives upside down. How often the Lord uses massive troubles to get our attention and communicate with us, right? As he did with Jonah. He didn't go to him like he did with Elijah and speak to him in a still small voice. He sent a storm that meant he had to be dumped overboard and his life had to all but end. How often God communicates with us in the same way. A conversation with the doctor, a phone call from mom, a visit from the state police, a letter from the bank, and life is overturned. We see in a flash that the Lord will not be a detail. He will not be a secondary consideration, something that we fit into the gaps and cracks of our lives. He will not be our safety net, which we remember only when we have trouble. He will not leave us alone until our hearts belong to him, until we rest in him, cling to him, love him, speak to him, reckon with him. There is grace in every storm. But even more, the Lord, and only the Lord, delivers us from the troubles of life. Let me just ask, what is our response to this powerful Lord? How do we respond when we realize that this is the God that we're dealing with? It has to be prayer, right? It has to be prayer. How will you respond when your life suddenly falls apart? How will you respond to your heart growing cold and lethargic? What will you do about your friend who is drinking himself to death? What will you do about your brother who is going to die in his sins? What will you do when you have been betrayed? If you don't pray about these things, one pastor friend of mine said, if you don't pray about these things, you're not a Calvinist. You're a hard-hearted Arminian. You're somebody who believes that people should just take care of themselves, and that if God shows up, it's just to approve what we've already done. No. God is sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord. And if you see people, if you yourself need to experience that salvation, whether it's meeting God for the first time, that forgiveness of sins, or putting the pieces of your life back together, go to him. And then finally, salvation reveals the heart of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord because salvation reveals the heart of the Lord. We see in this story, we see in the book of Jonah, the hatred of God for human evil. Now, many people portray the God of the Bible as a galactic buzzkill, right? As somebody who is out to find fun and stop it, right? And they say, I don't want to believe in a God who's just going to pick on me and not let me have fun. Well, if your idea of fun is destroying human life, then yes, he's out to stop fun. God, as he's portrayed in Scripture, is simply the one who sees things for what they are and calls them what they are. And he hates many things. He hates the violence of the strong against the weak, the rich against the poor, the powerful against the vulnerable, adults against children and the unborn, great nations against small. He hates the hypocrisy of religious leaders who use their position as a cloak for abuse of every kind. He hates the unending lies we tell ourselves, destroying our bodies and souls, families and communities in the name of freedom. But by the same token, we see in this book the passionate love and mercy of God toward human beings. It is not an exaggeration to say that the Assyrians were the Nazis of their day. They killed people by hundreds of thousands, if not millions. You've already gotten a sample of their policies toward people who rose up against them. And yet, this God who hates violence holds back from simply wiping them off the planet. Should I not have pity on this great city in which there are more than 120,000 souls who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many cattle? The reference here is most likely to the children. He sends a prophet to Nineveh to turn them from sin. There's another piece to this. This is kind of what I want to close with. That is that trouble is not optional. It would be really nice if becoming a Christian meant the end of trouble, but it does not. Salvation can mean avoiding trouble. It can mean that we get better when we get sick, or we don't get sick at all. But the time when sin is really dealt with, the point where salvation really becomes deep, the point where God really gets glorified, is when he saves through death. Not around death, not avoiding death, but through death. Now, in the arc of the whole Bible, this saving through death shows up over and over again. Israel going into Egypt only to be brought out in the Exodus, a greater nation than they had been by far when they went in. Israel going into exile, David going through his troubles and coming out to a place of rule and prosperity and blessing. Over and over again, God saves through death. God saves through suffering. Not simply giving people an easy ride, but showing that he is with them through suffering and death, and that he is glorified by raising them up on the other side. But there is a moment in the Bible when the Lord will give salvation not to only one nation or one city for a little while, but salvation to the whole world. That point of stillness and clarity and grace took place on two Palestinian hillsides. One was an execution place where rebels were hung to die. The other was a garden with a tomb where a rich man should have been buried. Tim Keller points out that in the Bible, there's two stories like the story of Jonah. About the story, especially in chapter 1, of the sleeper in the storm. Tim Keller points out that there's another sleeper in a storm. And he rose up, and instead of having to be tossed into the water, he calmed the storm with a word. But in reality, he is the one who sank deeper than Jonah did. He sank not simply into water, but into death itself. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation, as John puts it, and as the angels and the saints sing in Revelation 7, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who sank under the waves of God's wrath, who cried out at that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Salvation is through Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. We have to tremble when we feel this with any fraction of its weight. We are astonished and our mouths are shut before you. And we confess to you that we, people who try to take care of ourselves, try to set our own agendas, run our own lives, have nothing to say in the face of your great power, the power to bring great storms. But even more, Lord, our mouths are shut in the face of your great salvation. The salvation that brings your people through storms to salvation and blessing. So, Lord, today, whatever our trouble is, whatever weighs our hearts down, whatever makes us choke with grief when we turn our attention to it, we pray for your relief. We pray for your help. We pray for forgiveness and rescue. And we pray that you, not us, that you would receive glory, because salvation belongs to you. In the name of Christ, your Son, through whom you brought salvation, not just to one nation, but to all, we ask it. Amen.